Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying grace, favor for the undeserving. And this is Lesson 9, A Grace-Filled Way of Life, based on Luke 6, 27-28, Colossians 4, 5-6, and 1 Peter 5, 5-7. Let's pray together. Lord, we've received tons of grace from your hand. Thank you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us now, teach us how to show that kind of grace to the world around us, the people in our home, the people in our church, the people next door, the people at work. Show us how to live grace-filled lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've considered how grace saves us and keeps us, equips and empowers us for ministry, but it remains to explore how we are to live out God's grace in our daily lives. What should grace look like in us? If I were to ask you, what is the basic principle, the organizing ethos of Christianity, you would probably answer love, and I would agree. Two chief commandments, love God, love your neighbor. I want to put a slight twist on that. It's hard to show grace towards God because he is deserving of everything, granted. But I believe that showing grace to others, especially to the undeserving, is the essence of God's relationship to us. In the same way, showing grace to others, especially to the undeserving, ought to be the organizing principle of our lives. Philosophers and theologians talk about ethical behavior in a very thought-through sense, and that is good. But Jesus goes beyond ethical, appropriate behavior to radically grace-filled actions that amaze us. In Lesson 3, we examine Jesus, the Son, who is full of grace and truth. Jesus sets the tone for grace among his disciples. In Lesson 3.4, we examined his parables on grace. In Lesson 3.5, we looked at his actions toward people that exhibit his grace. Here, let's consider Jesus' specific teachings on how to treat others. The reason that Jesus is considered radical is because he integrates grace, favor to the undeserving, into his whole life purpose, lifestyle, and teaching to his disciples. Let's consider the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. This isn't a brand new statement. Something similar to the golden rule can be found in nearly every ethical tradition. Egyptian papyrus, that which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. Sanskrit, one should never do something to others that one would regard as an injury to one's own self. Greek philosophy, avoid doing what you would blame others for doing. Notice that all these are negative, what not to do. Seneca comes closest to Jesus. Treat your inferior as you would wish your superior to treat you. Nevertheless, Jesus' golden rule is helpful for us to sort out our actions towards others. Notice that the golden rule doesn't teach us to do something to someone only if they do it to you, reciprocity. Rather, Jesus teaches us to do to others what you would like them to do to you if you were in their situation. It helps us check our love level towards a person. It helps us to look for ways to bless a person, to do good to them. No, it is similar to what others have thought, but now Jesus begins to get radical about grace. The golden rule in Luke's gospel is set in the midst of the so-called Sermon on the Plain, in the context of love towards enemies, those who least deserve goodwill from us. We noted this in Lesson 3.3, but let's go deeper. Here are Jesus' radical commands to his disciples. Luke 6:27-28. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. It is important to realize that Jesus is not teaching ethics here, what is the proper or moral or just thing to do in a situation. Ethics, ethical behavior, is important, don't get me wrong. But Jesus isn't teaching ethical behavior here. He is teaching grace, showing favor to those who deserve nothing at all from us, people who may actually deserve punishment for their evil actions. Who is your enemy? The neighbor who despises you, the nasty church member who gossips, the person who resents your righteous living because it shows up his unrighteousness by contrast, perhaps a brother or sister with whom you have had a falling out, one that is never healed. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:27-28 that we are to love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. That's radical grace, the sort of grace God extends towards us while we were yet sinners. Now Jesus begins to get specific. Again, this is radical grace, way beyond ethics. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Luke 6:29. Is Jesus saying to never defend yourself or your family against attack, or to never lock your doors to prevent thieves from robbing you? Is he suggesting that we should aid thieves by advertising when we are not at home? No. No, this is not an ethical statement, nor a teaching of pacifism. Rather, Jesus is giving examples of what radical grace towards your worst enemies would look like. Surprise those who assault you with unexpected and undeserving love. People don't expect generosity. Jesus tells us to surprise them with unexpected, undeserved liberality. Luke 6:30-31. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now Jesus makes crystal clear that he is not talking about reciprocity, where one good turn deserves another. He is talking about out-of-the-ordinary grace that is never practiced by sinners. Luke 6:32-34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Even sinners reciprocate good deeds. It's just common sense living in community with others. But Jesus calls us to a higher standard. A radical standard of grace, God's own standard. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Jesus is back to enemies again, the very people that most folks would despise in return. Remember, we Jesus followers are called to grace, to favor towards the undeserving, to be people who give some money to help when our enemy is hurting, not once expecting them to reciprocate. Grace isn't about reciprocation. It is about favor to those who deserve it the least. Revenge is reciprocity, what is deserved, what is expected when someone hurts you. Grace repays evil with blessing. Shower your needy enemy with grace. It will astonish him. Paul explains how to show love for your enemies. This is Romans 12:19-21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Showing grace with God's help allows us to overcome evil. Now Jesus reminds us that this kind of radical grace reflects the Father's value system. Luke 6:35-36. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do you want to be like Jesus, like the Father? Then show radical grace when least expected. Random acts of kindness without choosing a worthy recipient. Mercy, grace, love. That is what motivates Jesus. That is why the Father sent his only begotten Son. Let's pause for discussion question 35 based on Luke 6:27-36 and Romans 12:12-21. What is the difference between ethical behavior and grace? What is so radical about Jesus' teaching about loving one's enemies? What illustrations does he use of this outrageous grace? Section 9.2. Grace-filled conversations. Grace-filled living is not only for our actions, but for our words as well. Consider what the Apostle Paul says about conversations with outsiders, those outside the Christian community, the kind of people you might want to shun, to suspect, to consider potential enemies. Colossians 4:5-6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You've probably seen Christians act in outrageous ways around unbelievers, in ways that might make you want to crawl in a hole and disappear. That is why Paul calls for practical wisdom. Paul tells us to literally redeem the time. What does that mean? The phrase uses two words. Opportunity, time, is kairos, a word that carries the idea here of favorable time, opportunity. And then make the most of, make the best use of, redeeming, is ex agorazo. The basic meaning is deliver, liberate. But a figurative sense used here is gain something, especially advantage or opportunity, make the most of. The NIV translation catches the sense well. Make the most of every opportunity. Paul tells us to take full advantage of every opportunity we are given in conversing with those who don't know Christ. We are to be full of grace. In Ephesians, a similar exhortation is followed by a reason, because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. The phrase full of grace, gracious, grace, points to the key concept underlying our conversations. Grace, charis, is by now a familiar word to us. Favor that is expressed by the giver of his own will, not with any need for the recipient to respond in any kind. That is, undeserved favor. But in this context, charis probably bears a widely used meaning in common Greek, a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction, graciousness, attractiveness, charm, winsomeness. For example, the same word is used in Luke 4:22 to describe Jesus' gracious words. To understand what this is, contrast loving, open, friendly speech with an attitude and words that are perceived by non-Christians as being defensive, legalistic, cold, pushy, uncaring, hard, holier than thou, naive, negative, selfish, condescending, critical, manipulative, judgmental, ungracious. So often, the worldly caricature of born-again Christians is negative, the opposite of Paul's expression, full of grace, or gracious. We are called to be gracious in our speech towards outsiders. How much more to our family and the family of faith? Next, we find the phrase, seasoned with salt. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the figure of saltiness in the context of witness, emphasizing salt's tastiness, its flavor, the way it gives just the right tang to food to make it exquisite to the palate. Grace and love are the unique tang of our testimony if we are Jesus followers. So often we try to blend in with a tasteless, insipid world. No, we have a unique, radical flavor of grace that the world needs and is desperate for, if they can recognize it as genuine and not self-serving. Paul's instruction concludes with the phrase, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We would like, of course, to be able to answer questions about Christianity with a thorough knowledge of the Bible, to stun our critics by the force of our logic and apologetics training that enables us to field any question. But the point of Paul's and Peter's counsel to us is twofold. One, willingness to seize the opportunities God gives. Don't be silent. And two, be gracious and gentle in your reply. Gentleness and respect should be our hallmark, not a quick answer that says that we know better and won't listen. Sometimes when we feel we need to resist someone, we tense up and become brittle and defensive in our response. Rather, ask God to help you be gentle in your reply. The Greek word suggests gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness. We are also to show respect or reverence before our adversaries. This is hard if we despise them, but if we love them, with God's help, perhaps we can show graciousness from the heart. When even enemies see grace and love in the face of their attack, it can surprise and disarm them. While we are to look at how to show grace in our conversation, we don't want to miss Paul's wonderful counsel, Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Paul shows a contrast in verse 29. The word translated unwholesome comes from a word used to describe spoiled fish or rotten fruit, stinking with decay. The alternate, he suggests, are words intended to bless and build up the hearer, to bring benefit to them. This sounds very much like grace and an act of grace. Acting without grace offends God's Spirit within us, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul's list of anti-gracious speech is convicting. In our homes especially, we can fall into horrible speech habits with family members when we have arguments. He says, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. These are all too familiar. In contrast, we see what grace pours out. Love and forgiveness, even if our opponents don't deserve it. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Notice that Paul concludes by reminding us to be like Jesus, to emulate the grace he shows toward us, even though we don't deserve it. Peter gives us a glimpse of what Christian community looks like when brothers and sisters take care to lead with grace rather than their selfish old nature. 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. How do you live in harmony? By showing grace. We see words that have often appeared close by grace. Sympathy. Sympathase. suggests putting ourselves in another's place, feeling their emotions. Sympathy is the opposite of selfishness and self-centeredness. Affection for brothers and sisters, philadelphos, the adjective describes the kind of love experienced in a family circle. Compassion, eusplanknos, the Greek adjective suggests deep inner feelings for a person, a heart tenderness. Humility, topeinophron, the word suggests voluntarily taking a lower place, like Jesus did at the Last Supper when he took on the role of a slave washing the disciples' feet. The world may look on humility as weakness, but they are wrong. Love and grace triumph over all. Believe it. You may have heard people, even prominent people, who believe in replying to every criticism with an insult. How contrary to grace! What a bad practice to avoid! 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Jesus taught us that loving our enemies is the greatest example of being sons of the Most High. We can be spewers of hatred, or we can be outpourers of grace. God, fill us with grace. Let's pause here for discussion question 36, based on Colossians 4, 5 through 6, 1 Peter 3, 8, 9, and 15, and Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. What would be the characteristics of a conversation with an unbeliever that might be termed full of grace? What guidelines should rule our ways of speaking? How can we avoid the bad examples set for us by leaders of our culture and our world? Section 3, Grace and Generosity. John describes Jesus as full of grace and truth, and that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I can't imagine someone who was crammed full of grace being stingy and only giving out tiny portions of grace at a time. No, if you are full of grace, you are free with blessings. There is no end to your grace. So you are characterized by two English words, generous, liberal in giving, open-handed, marked by abundance or ample portions, characterized by a noble or kindly spirit, magnanimous, kindly. And then the word liberal, marked by generosity, open-handed. Isaiah praises the noble man. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands, Isaiah 32:8. The root word of the Hebrew word for noble connotes an uncompelled and free movement of the will unto divine service or sacrifice. The noun refers to one who is generous, noble. So the New King James Version appropriately translates the verse, a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Some people are small and tight-fisted, cheap, begrudging any contribution to help others. This comes from a sense of self-interest, a fear of having enough. But I don't see Jesus that way. He was full of grace and generous with his blessings. Grace in us requires a generosity of spirit. Paul explicitly links grace with generous giving in his second epistle to the Corinthians. The churches in Jerusalem and Judea were poor, and Paul seeks to bring a substantial financial gift from the Gentile churches when he goes to Jerusalem. I'm going to read a considerably long passage in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. But as I read, look for the word grace when it appears. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, charis, of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is all 2 Corinthians 8, 1-9. Here's 1 Corinthians 16:3. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift, charis, to Jerusalem. Paul comes back to the topic of the collection for the saints in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where grace is used in a slightly different way. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace, charis, abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Apparently, showing the grace of generosity towards others releases God's grace in you even further, so you have enough for yourself and enough to give once again. It reminds me of God's promise of extravagant generosity towards those who tithe in Malachi 3:10 through 11. This also sounds like what Jesus was talking about with respect to what generosity unlocks in Luke 6:37 to 38. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus isn't teaching you to reap what you sow, tit for tat. He is saying that when you give, what you receive will be so much more, overflowing, like the windows of heaven opening and pouring out more grace than you can understand. Lots of sermons have been preached from these texts during Stewardship Sunday in churches all over the world, and with good reason, there is a key here. Of course, the prosperity gospel preachers have exploited people by twisting these texts, but that doesn't invalidate their truth. Let's go back to a passage we just looked at, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Paul directly ties God's generosity to his gracious act of sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins and thus be the atoning sacrifice that sets us free. Paul hints that the Father sending the Son wasn't something trivial, a trifle thrown to the poor in the streets. No. By sending his Son, the Father became poor. God expects generosity from us. That is how grace should change us. Has grace changed your greed to generosity, my friend? Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. Let's pause for discussion question 37, based on 2 Corinthians 9:6 to 9. And 8, 9, and Luke 6, 37 to 38. Is it possible to be grace-filled and stingy at the same time? Why is this so? What is the relationship between forgiving and giving generously? Section 4, Grace to the Humble. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. As we wind down our study of grace, let's look at a passage targeted at congregational leaders, but with general application as well. It comes from Peter, the once pushy, braggadocious leader of the disciples, now softened and seasoned by years of walking with the Lord. In verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter 5, Peter has admonished the elders themselves to lead gently, unselfishly. Now he speaks to those under their charge, 1 Peter 5, 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Peter commands Christians in the church to be submissive, submit yourselves, be subject to, accept the authority of the elders. This is the Greek verb hypotasso, subject oneself, be subjected or subordinated, obey. Even though elders have spiritual authority which must be recognized and submitted to, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, elders aren't to become proud because they have this authority. Peter calls all his readers to mutual humility, quoting Proverbs 3, 34, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. Humility is to be worn like a garment. We are to clothe ourselves with it. When we begin the day and dress, we must also be careful to put on an attitude of humility. Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart. We would be like our master, Jesus. The quotation from Proverbs 3:34 is heavy stuff. If we cling to our pride, God promises to oppose us. Ooh. Frankly, I don't want to be on the wrong side of God to have him for the opposition. Rather, I long for his grace. But to receive grace, I must be humble, receptive, for it is a gift. I am inspired by the story of one fellow elder whom we know as Pope Francis. He was elevated in 2013 to be Pope. As you know, the Pope is at the very top of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Traditionally, the Pope is fussed over and exalted like a monarch, with subservient priests to do his bidding. He wears special clothing, lives in special apartments, is driven in special limousines. You get the picture. When Pope Francis learned that he had been elected Pope, he began to pray. When they began to dress him in the papal garments prior to being presented to the gathered masses in St. Peter's Square, he refused to wear the traditional red shoes, but kept his own ordinary black ones. After his election, he picked up his own luggage and paid his own hotel bill. During Mass, he would stay on the same level as the other priests to avoid a show of superiority that had become so traditional. When he heard that his old diocese in Argentina had erected a statue to honor him, he ordered it removed, and he took the name Saint Francis, a monk who renounced his family's wealth to be a pauper monk. You may not be Catholic, but you can learn humility from Pope Francis. And as you do, you will receive the grace of God that is priceless. May God's grace and anointing rest on you all your life as you walk humbly with your God. Let's pause for discussion question 38, based on 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. Why is prideful living incompatible with showing grace? Why do you think God opposes the proud? What does humility have to do with repentance to enable us to receive God's grace? Section 5. Grace was often on the apostles' lips in their letters and in the way they greeted God's people and took their leave. The Greeks would normally greet people with the word grace, But the apostles would combine grace with peace, shalom, the characteristic word of greeting used by the Jews. Nearly every New Testament epistle begins with a grace greeting. Paul typically opened his letters with the greeting, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." The Hebrew word shalom was typically present in the salutations, but absent in the formulaic conclusions to letters. But grace was nearly always mentioned, often quite simply, but occasionally in more elaborate benedictions. Grace be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Perhaps Paul's threefold benediction in his second epistle to the Corinthians is the most fulsome. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. My prayer for you, my Christian friend, is that the grace of our Lord will be with you and in you so fully that you will leak grace to everyone who comes in contact with you. Grace, that favor of God that is neither earned or deserved. Grant it, Lord. Amen. The New Testament is rich in teaching us how to live grace-filled lives. One, the organizing principle of Christianity is love, which is another way of saying grace. Two, though the golden rule has occasionally been stated negatively, Jesus formulated it to capsulize the teachings of the law and prophets. To do to others what you would have them do to you. Three, Jesus' teaching on love for enemies is not ethical teaching, what is the proper, just, or moral thing to do in a situation. Rather, Jesus teaches radical grace toward undeserving enemies. Four, Jesus' examples of radical grace in the face of attack are not given to teach the ethics of pacifism, but undeserving grace. Five, unexpected, undeserved generosity is an expression of grace in contrast to reciprocity. Six, Paul teaches us not to take revenge, but to overcome evil with good. Grace repays evil with blessing. Seven, by showing grace, we become true sons of our Heavenly Father and adopt His value system of grace and mercy. 8. Grace should be shown in our conversations, especially with those who are not Christians. We are to treat them with gentleness and respect. 9. Our words should build up others and benefit them, that is, show grace to them. Especially we are to be kind and forgive like God forgives us. 10. We are to love, show compassion and humility rather than return insult for insult. 11. Grace includes a generosity and liberality of spirit. 12. Just as Jesus was rich and became poor for our sakes, so we should be generous to the poor. 13. As we forgive freely and give freely, God will forgive us and bless us. 14. We are to live humbly, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 15. Nearly every New Testament letter begins with a greeting of grace and peace and concludes with a benediction of God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, the world sees Christians as judgmental hypocrites. Help us to be changed on the inside so that we ooze grace towards unbelievers as well as believers, our enemies and those in our family. Let us show the world what Jesus showed, grace. In His holy name we pray.